So let's read, first of all, we'll go to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. And let's break in at verse 13, Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now come to chapter 18, please. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto thee, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And God will bless to us the reading of his word. In the study of your Bibles, it is necessary to differentiate between things that appear similar. Necessary to differentiate between things that appear similar. And this is going to be brought out this morning in that the word church is used in two different ways in the New Testament scriptures. That is why this morning, particularly the first session, is very foundational and fundamental, because if I as a believer do not get a grasp, a difference between the church in Matthew 16 and the church in Matthew 18, the rest of my Bible will not make sense. I will not be able to interpret it properly and in its context unless I am able to differentiate between the church in its wide aspect and the church in its local aspect. It is interesting when it comes to the teaching of the church. First of all, it is relegated to Matthew's gospel. And I ask you why? Well, you think of that. It is interesting that when it comes to the teaching of the church, the Lord Jesus has not left that up to an apostle, not left that up to a priest. Of course, the church is not found in the Old Testament, but he's going to give that teaching, and he's going to give it from himself. First of all, then, why is the church only mentioned in Matthew's gospel? Most of you will understand, particularly the older believers will understand, that the Lord Jesus is presented in four different ways when it comes to the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord Jesus is presented as the King. He's presented as the King, the Messiah, to the nation of Israel. Therefore, the Gospel will open with a question like this: where is he that is born King of the Jews? The Gospel is going to end. You remember the ascription above the cross is this: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And so from beginning to end, enveloped into those 28 chapters, is the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the King. He writes to show believers that the kingdom that was going to be genuinely offered was not yet instituted. Why was the kingdom not genuinely offered, but why wasn't it instituted? Because the nation had rejected him as the Messiah. The rejection of the Lord Jesus comes to its height here in the first reading in Matthew chapter 16, but more of that on just a moment. In Matthew's Gospel, particularly chapter 1, there is a presentation of his person. Notice very quickly as you come through the Gospels and through the epistles how the Spirit of God addresses his Son. He is Jesus Christ. That would be chapter 1 and verse 18. He is Jesus in verse 21. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in verse 23. And the Spirit of God does not indiscriminately use the name of the Lord Jesus. So at the very outset of this Gospel, there is the presentation of his person. But then there's a presentation of his preexistence. That is to say that the one who came at Bethlehem, this was not his beginning. His sonship is eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. But he came by way of the virgin birth. He is God with us. He existed, he pre-existed before his birth at Bethlehem. But you see, if there's going to be a king, he must have a kingdom. If there's going to be a king, there must be the administration of that kingdom. So the first four chapters that present to us something of his person and his preexistence. When you come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, this kingdom and this king has a program. And what is that program? That program is enveloped in what we now know as the Beatitudes. It is the conduct of those who are going to be part of the kingdom. If there's going to be subjects in the kingdom, they are going to have to act and react in relation to the one that they bow to. And so we've got then the Beatitudes in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But the king that has an administration and a program, he not only is going to have a present program, he's going to have a prophetic program. And that's going to be found in chapters 24 and chapter 25. What then comes between the present program, the conduct of those in the kingdom, chapters 5 and 7, and the prophetic kingdom of chapters 24 and 25? Well, that is the teaching that we're going to look at, and that's the church. I note for you, and I read for you specifically there, in verse 21 of chapter 16, that you'll notice three little pictures. First of all, there is the confession of his person, and then there's going to be the program that comes out of that confession, and then there's going to be the price to be paid. Says the Lord Jesus, he asks a very, very general question: whom do men say that I am? And of course, the answers that are given there in the verses. But then you'll notice very nicely that the Lord Jesus takes a general question And he turns it now into a specific question: whom do ye say that I am? Don't you love Peter's words? Don't you love Peter? I know at times he's impetuous and maybe he speaks before he thinks, just like most of us do maybe from time to time. But don't you like Peter's confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession of his person, there's now going to be the program that comes out of it. I will build my church. But this building project that is going to be undertaken by the Lord Jesus, there's going to be a price that's going to be paid. And so no sooner does he introduce his person and he introduces the program, he teaches us the price that is going to be paid in order for this church to be built, and he introduces for us his sufferings there in verse 21. Let us come then to the two ways by which the church is used in the New Testament. And again, I say, this is foundational and fundamental to our thinking and to our understanding for the weekend that is before us. Sometimes there are little words that maybe will stick on the sticky side of our brain. And the church is sometimes referred to in its wide aspect. It is sometimes called the church universal. It is sometimes called the church total. Now, those are good expressions. They do help us to describe it and to understand it, but they are not biblical expressions. You get the idea? They're good, they're helpful, but you're not going to find those expressions in the Bible. When we speak of the church universal, or the church in its wide aspect, we are speaking, to use a biblical term, Ephesians chapter 1, the church which is his body. Christ the head, the body on earth. The church which is his body. That is the church. Here's two little words for you. That is the church in this present dispensation. I'll talk about that in a moment. In contrast to the church in the dispensation, there is the church in the district. Dispensation, district. One is universal and one is local. And we'll speak on that in just a few moments. Let's say then something about the church in its wide aspect, its composition, its character, and its completion. So the church in its wide aspect, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who is part of this church? How did one become a part of this church? Or in other words, who composes this church? Vital questions. The church which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, or the church in the dispensation is composed of every born again believer. All right? Regardless of what name they may call themselves, regardless of how close or not so close they may adhere to the scriptures, regardless of what name they may attach to themselves, regardless of what building they may go to worship in, every born-again believer is part of the church which is his body, the church in the dispensation. When you come to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, you read a lovely little expression like this: if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. You'll appreciate, we haven't time to go down this rabbit trail, but you'll appreciate that there are seven distinguishable dispensations in the Bible. The dispensation that you and I are now privileged to live in and enjoy, and I'm thankful I was born in the dispensation of the grace of God, it commenced on the day of Pentecost with the descent of the Spirit. It has now been running its course for almost 2,000 years. It came into a sudden inception with the descent of the Spirit, and it's going to end suddenly with the rapture of the church. I tell you, there must be billions in this church. So that means, dear Christian, that you can meet someone at school, at university, someone can come into your office, you can meet someone on the construction site, and although they may not meet with us locally in the church in the district, if they are born again, you can say, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. And there's an affinity. Sometimes, you know, if you're flying or if you're away on holidays, you might be at a resort and you're maybe having supper, and you say to your husband or wife, just look at that couple over there. I've just got the feeling that they're believers. And maybe something happens during your little stay, and maybe you see them reading a book that'll give you a little idea as to what the content is, or maybe you see them reading a New Testament, and you're able to go over, and you say, now, you must be a believer. And so there's an affinity. There is a connection with every believer. God is their Father. God's our Father. The Lord Jesus has saved them. The Lord Jesus has saved us. It took precious blood to redeem them. It took precious blood to redeem us. And so in this church, which is the church which is his body, its composition, it's made up of every born again believer. This church which is his body, this is the program that the Lord Jesus is unveiling in Matthew chapter 16, is going to go far beyond Jewish borders. Aren't you glad, dear Christians, that the church went beyond Jewish borders? Because we're Gentiles, we'd be left out. God had a wider horizon than his earthly people, the Jewish nation. He had a heavenly people in view, which of course is going to be the church. In Acts chapter 13, you remember Paul speaking in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's speaking particularly to the Jews, and he says, the nation now that had rejected him, he says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 13 is a turning point now. It's no longer the gospel just going to the Jewish nation. The border now is going to be extended to bring now into the composition of the church, Gentile nations. Then Acts chapter 15, God has visited to the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And that people for his name is the church, which is his body. As I say, it is composed of every believer. Its immediate inception, the descent of the Spirit, Acts 2. It's going to be immediately, in a moment of time, removed, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And every born-again believer, as I say, has been brought into that church, the church and its composition. But what about the church and its character? Says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. First of all, the church is one. It is indivisible. You'll never read in your Bible, the churches which are his bodies, plural. No. The church which is his body, it is singular. So you've got the church that is indivisible. Again, it is the church which is invisible because it is a spiritual body. This church, which is composed of every born-again believer, you will never find in the New Testament scriptures where it comes together to break bread. You'll never find the church, which is his body, coming together to hold a prayer meeting. You'll never find the church, which is his body, coming together to have a gospel meeting or to have a series of meetings like this weekend. It is invisible. It is a spiritual body. And if we believe, Christian, and I believe we all do, that we are near the end of the dispensation of the grace of God, the rapture is close, that means that the majority of this church, which is his body, is already safe at home in heaven. You've got loved ones there. I've got loved ones there. They've already died. They've already gone home to heaven. So it is the church which is indivisible. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is invisible. It cannot be seen. It never meets together. But think of this. It's the church that's invaluable. Is that not the teaching of the Lord of the Paul? When you come to Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so it cost the Lord Jesus precious blood in order to bring into being the formation of the church, which is his body. So its composition and its character. But what about its completion? There is a silent building project going on of which you and I cannot see. It's his building project. He is the builder. I will build my church. And it would be my conviction, Christians, that on any Lord's Day, where the gospel throughout the world in all lands would be presented in tens and tens of thousands of locations, that there are likely hundreds and thousands that are added to the church every day. Now, we may not see it in Winnipeg where I live. You may not see it in Edmonton where you live, but there is a silent building project going on. It's the unfurling of the gospel flag. It's men and women who are committed to the commission of Matthew 28, and they're going into all the world, and they're preaching the gospel, and by the means of the preaching of the gospel, souls are being saved, and individuals are being added to the church, which is his body. One day, the last soul will be added. I wonder if that'll be today. Wouldn't it be tremendous, Christian, just to be around the Word of God and the last soul somewhere, maybe in distant China, maybe in distant North Korea, where our brother John Short, we understand, is being held. Maybe in North Korea, the last soul is going to be saved. The church will be complete. And we're going to be ushered immediately into his presence. You see, the church in its wide aspect, the church universal, the church total, the church in the dispensation is that which is going to be the big thing in eternity. I'll come to this in a moment, but lest I forget, the church in the district, the church local, is only for this present dispensation. At the rapture, there'll be no local churches in heaven. No local gatherings in heaven, for we shall be one with him and with other saints forever. So you've got the church in the dispensation, its composition, its character, and its completion. But let's spend a few moments and then speak about the church in the district or the local church. It ought to become very clear to us that All that are in the church in the dispensation are not in the church in the district. Does that make sense? All that are in the church in the dispensation are not in the local church or the church in the district. I would judge if you were to go down the doors of your street here and just widen out a bit and ask the believers, are you saved? Are you Christian? You would likely come across many, many believers, but they don't meet with us. But let me say this, that it was God's intention that every born-again soul that was in the church in the dispensation should be and would be in a local church. That was God's intention. The divisions in Christendom that we see around us today, and we're not here to criticize others, but what we see around us is not of God. God's intention was that everyone in the church in the dispensation would be in the church in the district. Could you imagine what a force for God assemblies could be? That would simply mean that in Winnipeg, where I live, I wouldn't need to take my car and drive about 12 minutes to the assembly building, because there would be an assembly just at the corner of my street. And that would include all the believers geographically. And maybe 10 blocks down the road, there would be another local assembly. And 10 blocks down the road, another assembly. Well, that was God's intentions. But of course, it's not that way because of human ideas and human infiltration into the ideas of what a church is. The devil, of course, has done a wonderful job of confusing the minds of men and women as to the misconceptions of what a church is. If someone from your class or someone at the workplace asked you, where do you go to church? Like, I'm just not sure what you would answer, but just let me tell you what I would answer. Not that that makes it right. I would just say, well, we meet with other believers, give the address. We just call our building the Gospel Hall, and it just means a building where good news is heard. We try to follow the scriptures as closely as we can. We are certainly not without faults and failures because we're only human, but we try to gather alone to the name of the Lord Jesus. But if you were to ask the person on the street what church they would go to, they would just name a building. But let me show you from the scriptures very, very quickly that when it comes to the word church in the New Testament in its local aspect, it is never used of a building. In Acts chapter 8, you remember Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church. Now, that doesn't mean he came around with a bottle of orange spray paint and, put some sayings on the outside of the building. No, he made havoc of the church, the people of the church. Acts chapter 11, tidings came to the ears of the church. Well, you've never seen ears on the church yet, have you? But you see, the church is not the building, it is the people. When you come to Romans 16, the church which is in their house, it was the people who were going to gather. You remember of the Apostle Paul, it is said of him in 2 Corinthians that he had the care of all the churches. That doesn't mean, Christian, that he was the janitor. It meant that he had the spiritual interest and concern of all the believers that were gathering. So the expression Church of God is always used in the New Testament to designate a local company of believers. Let's think very quickly of its origin, its order, and its operation. A local assembly and its origin. It ought to be clear to us from the reading and understanding of the scriptures that not only the church in its wide aspect, but the church in its local aspect was always in the mind of God. It was always in the mind of the Lord Jesus. We leave Matthew 16. We come now to Matthew 18. You'll appreciate that the first local church was in Jerusalem in Acts 2. So the Lord Jesus is really giving a prospective ministry in Matthew 18. He is teaching us that there are times when there are difficulties and disagreements between believers in the local assembly, and how are these to be properly dealt with? So he's going to give us the steps of dealing with matters in Matthew chapter 18. Of course, it's going first of all to the person. You'll appreciate some of the strong language that the Lord Jesus uses. He says, if he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You don't go to blame, you go to gain. And maybe individuals whom we go to can quickly discern whether we've come to blame them or we've come to gain them. But there's a possibility that they would not hear you. So he says, take two or three. And if he will not hear the two or three, he says, tell it to the church. Now, this cannot be the church of Matthew 18 or Matthew 16, because we've already shown that the church in its wide aspect never meets together. It never comes together. So the Lord Jesus must be teaching of a church in its other aspect, in its local aspect. I appreciated what someone else said. I've got it in my notes here. I don't know, so I can't give credit to who said it. But they said this. Men can start meetings, but it takes God to plant assemblies. I could start a meeting. I just have to have a little charisma, have a little knowledge of what people want, have maybe have some kind of an attractive personality, and, well, come to my house, or I've got a rented building, and men can start meetings, but it takes God to plant assemblies, and we'll touch on that in the next session, Lord willing. I want you to notice a principle that is seen in the Old Testament and is carried over to the New, and that's this. There is no suggestion of a dwelling place amongst men until, first of all, there's redemption. There is no suggestion of a dwelling place amongst men until, first of all, there is redemption. You remember in Exodus chapter 12? The nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt, they were redeemed by power, they were redeemed by blood. Exodus chapter 15, then sang Moses. If memory serves me correctly, that is the first time a song or singing is mentioned in the Bible. It is only those that are redeemed can sing. That's why angels don't sing. They've never known redemption. And so here are individuals, and on the other side, as they see Pharaoh and his people swept away in destruction, they now sing. What do you come at Exodus 15? The Lord is our strength and song. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. What is God's answer to that when you come to Exodus 25? Just this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. So you've got redemption, you've got a singing people that are redeemed, and you've got now the idea of God wanting a dwelling place that he might dwell amongst them. Come to the New Testament. The book of Romans is going to teach us that redemption is complete, particularly chapter 3 and verse 24. In redemption, you and I are brought into favor and into closeness with God. Which letter in your Bible follows the book of Romans? Well, it's Corinthians. Corinthians is really the teachings of the doctrine of the New Testament church. What do you find in the book of Corinthians? God dwelling amongst men. Chapter 1 and verse 2, the local church constituted them sanctified in Christ Jesus. So you've got the idea of divine origin. But I want you to think of divine order. It is God's purpose that you and I, meeting in assembly fellowship, would meet in happy, holy, and harmonious manner. Now, just let me stop here. There is enough of the flesh in any one of us to divide the assembly. That's pretty scary, if I could put it that way. There's enough of the flesh within any one of us to divide any local gathering. But it is God's purpose that the assembly would be a place of order and a place of harmony. You see, not only was it a place of order and of harmony, you're going to get that in the Corinthian letter, aren't you? Says Paul to the Corinthians after the order of chapters 12, 13, and 14, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. But how are things going to be done decently in order? Just this way. In the measure that you and I as individuals bow to the truth of the Word of God, there is then going to be order and harmony in the assembly. The moment that I come along and introduce my ideas or my ideals or what I think should happen, then there's going to be order and harmony is then going to go out the window. So God preserve us and God help us to be committed to the truth of the Holy Scriptures, and that we carry the Scriptures into each of the assembly meetings so that it is a place of divine order and harmony. But the local church, the church in the district, not only a place of divine origin and divine order, but it is a place of divine operation. In chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew outlines for us, giving us the teaching of the Lord Jesus, four requirements of you and I that we carry into God's assembly. Let me give these to you quickly. First of all, the spirit of humility. Was it not true that on the way to the upper room, the disciples were arguing as to who would be the greatest? Peter might have thought, and Peter well might have been the oldest of the disciples. See, Peter would have thought, well, I'm the oldest. I should have the best place. And John might say, yeah, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I should have the best place. And you see, those little kind of inferences that come in that are really the activity of our flesh destroys the spirit of humility. Would we not all have to acknowledge, dear brother, dear sister, that in all of us, speaker included, there's just too much of pride. And pride will destroy the assembly gatherings. Who's going to preach? Who's going to open the Bible reading? Who's going to be on the elderhood? And all of these little things, the Lord help us to carry into the assembly meetings the spirit of humility. And the Lord Jesus brings to them a little child. But not only the spirit of humility, he says the spirit of care. He says, if there be one that go astray, we need to know what it is to have a spiritual care for those that are in the gathering of the assembly. I trust that each of us We shall touch on it tomorrow afternoon, if the Lord spares us, in relation to the work of the elders. But all of us should have eyes and ears open. When we gathered last Sunday morning, were you aware not only who is here, were you aware who is missing? Maybe an older believer, maybe a younger believer. Did you think of picking up the phone on Sunday afternoon or Monday morning and saying, we missed you at the assembly meetings. We're just wondering if everything's okay. A spirit of care for each other. Not only a spirit of humility and a spirit of care, but a spirit of peace. He's teaching that there needs to be reconciliation sometime. You see, we preach reconciliation in the gospel, don't we? Be ye reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But what we preach in the gospel, we must be able to put into practice as Christians. So let us not allow differences and difficulties to come between us so that I avoid my brother or I avoid my sister, but let there be a spirit of peace amongst us. It is really a male problem more than a female. So sisters, you just close your ears for a moment while I speak to the men. Let's confess, men. Brothers, one of the biggest problems we have is to say I'm wrong and I am sorry. But that is how reconciliation takes place. Far better, Christian, to take the wrong, even if you weren't wrong. Far better to take the wrong and assume the wrong and allow peace to be evident in the assembly than to hold grudges against one another. A spirit of humility, a spirit of care, a spirit of peace. And then Peter comes, a spirit of forgiveness. Can't you see Peter coming up to the Lord? Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? And he thought seven times would certainly be the limit. And the Lord says, 70 times seven. Now, when I went to school, we couldn't use calculators. Where's the young people? We couldn't use calculators back then. We had to do it up here. And when I went to school, that was 490. I don't know what it is today. But that's not meaning that we forgive our brother or sister 490 times. It just means that there is no amount of times that I'm to forgive my brother or my sister. So just what is foundational and what is fundamental, we've got the church in the dispensation. We leave that now for the weekend, and we're going to zero in on now the church, which is in the district.